William Barton told a story about watching some birds build a nest in the gutter on the church, the gutter that was located right over the downspout. Well, I'll let him tell the story in Old English, making mention of his wife, Keturah. The sparrow hath found her an house, and the swallow a nest, in the house of God that standeth hard by to where I and Keturah we live. And the pigeons also, they dwell there, and prosper and are happy. Now in the summertime, when rains are infrequent, they make their nests in every old place imaginable, and lay their eggs, and hatch their young. And there is a window high up that overlooketh the place where a gable projecteth, and there is an eavespout and a downspout. And the downspout hath an iron grating over the top inside the eavespout. And a pigeon builded her nest above that grating, and it was a cool and well-ventilated nest. And I and Keturah, we saw it, and we said, that pigeon taketh large chances. But the latter rains delayed, and the little birds hatched, and they lay there shockingly nude on top of the few sticks of a nest that were on the top of the grating in the eavespout. And the mother pigeon brought them food, and I began to think that they would grow and get away before the rains came and the storms blew. But there came a night when there was a storm, and I wakened, and Keturah wakened also. And I knew what was in the mind of Keturah. And I said, it is foolish of us to be troubled about it. There are pigeons enough, and they increase until they be a nuisance. Nevertheless, I am not happy to think of them in that place. And I rose, and I went into the house of God, and the tempest was beginning to break, and the lightning flashed. And I stretched forth my hand, and took the frightened little things, and I brought them inside, and I carried them out, and placed them in a sheltered corner on the ground under the net, under where the nest had been. And the mother pigeon found them there, and sheltered them till the storm was past. Now that did not hurt me, nor greatly interrupt my sleep. For though I was wetted in the rain, yet Keturah had my bath towel ready, and I was soon dry. And I went to sleep sooner than I should have done if I had thought of those little birds drowning in the cold rain. And I said to myself, it is not that pigeons are worth it, if one were to value his time and his labor. But there are other measures of value than those that may be estimated in cash. And I said, I will never deny that in the sight of God, we are worth saving. Those endangered creatures reminded William Barton of endangered people. And it reminded him that endangered people are worth saving. That also reminds me of some stories that Jesus told. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15. Jesus is going to tell three stories that explain why he did what he did and why many of his critics did what they did. And if the explanation isn't totally clear this morning, it will be by next week. This morning we're going to look at two of those stories, and next week we're going to look at the last of the three. So how do we know that these parables help explain why Jesus acted and thought the way he did, and why the Pharisees acted and thought the way they did? The reason we know the parables help explain that, it's because, well, of how the parables are introduced. This is the way the stories are prefaced in verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." These parables arose out of the tension that we've already seen that existed between the religious leaders and Jesus. Jesus was always drawn to sinners, and the religious elites were always withdrawing from sinners. And that's been pretty clear. Jesus was like a magnet. Sinners were just drawn to him. Sinners would be anybody who broke the Mosaic law, or the Pharisees would also consider anybody a sinner who broke their traditions and their rules that went beyond Scripture. Tax collectors are also mentioned specifically. They're one subset of sinners. They were especially hated by many Jews, not just the religious elites. And the reason was is they were considered traitors. The reason was they were working for the dreaded Roman government. And their fellow Jews would become tax collectors, and they would collect taxes that would be sent to Rome. The Jews disliked that. They wanted to rule themselves, or they eventually wanted the Messiah to come. But what these tax collectors would also do is they would make their living by charging above and beyond what they collected for taxes. And many of them would try to charge as much as they could from people. So people looked at them and thought, tax collectors are horrible because they're working for Rome, and second of all, because we have the sneaking suspicion they're always trying to rip us off. They were a special kind of sinner. Jesus' critics considered these sinners and these tax collectors as being horrible people, alienated from God, and nobody who had any sense of decency would want to hang out with people who were alienated from God. The Pharisees had nothing to do with them, and yet Jesus, it says, received them and he eats with them. He actually fellowships and parties with them, and the Pharisees would not. And this tension has been seen all the way through the Gospel of Luke. So here's Jesus sitting with these sinners, enjoying their company, and then you have the Pharisees, they're described in the text as grumbling, as complaining. What a contrast. This isn't the first time they complained about Jesus. Remember in chapter 5 when Jesus was eating dinner with the tax collector? We read this in chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. And Levi, a tax collector, gave a big reception for him, for Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The reason that Jesus spent so much time with people who were considered tax collectors and sinners was because those were the very people who needed what he had to offer. Jesus would later say in chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So to explain his behavior and their behavior, Jesus launches into three parables. We're going to look at two this morning and one next week. The first one is the lost sheep and the seeking shepherd, depicted in that video that we looked at a few moments ago. Verse 4. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Everybody who was listening to Jesus tell this story knew about sheep and shepherds. It was just part of the landscape of life. And last week, Peter gave you all kinds of insights into sheep and shepherds. In Jesus' day, a typical shepherd might have a flock anywhere between 20 and 200 sheep. If you were on the wealthy side, you could go up to 300 or even more. Suppose you were a shepherd with a moderate-sized flock of about 100. And suppose when you went to count them as you did every night, that you got to 99 and had to stop because you couldn't find number 100. What would you do? Well, you'd set off on a search and rescue mission. You would keep looking until you found that wayward sheep, dead or alive. That's what shepherds did. They cared for, they cared about their sheep. The departure from the 99 is not a reflection of his lack of concern for them. In reality, if this were to happen, he would probably leave his sheep under the care of another shepherd while he would look for the one that was lost. Jesus may not mention that detail just for the extra shock value, in the sense of people might be wondering, well, what about the 99? This would be a great way of emphasizing in a special way. He cared about that one lost one so much that he just went after it. And so the fact that he leaves the 99 is not an emphasis on his lack of concern for them, but it's on his great concern for the one who happens to be lost. What would a shepherd who was successful in finding his sheep alive do? Verse 5. "When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." What a great sight. Shepherd hoists this weary sheep on his shoulders, and he marches back to the fold to reunite that sheep with the others. That imagery of putting the sheep on his shoulders is a great picture that's used in Isaiah to picture God's care for us. We read in Isaiah 40:11, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And then in Isaiah 46:4, "Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you." When the triumphant shepherd returns with that sheep over his shoulder, he initiates a great celebration, and he invites all these others to participate, to share his joy. Verse 6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.'" A celebration of this magnitude over the rescue of one sheep? Doesn't that seem a bit excessive? Not to the shepherd, it didn't. Probably not to that sheep either. That celebration testifies to the value of that sheep in the eyes of that shepherd. What's Jesus driving at in this story? Verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The emphasis is on joy. And the emphasis is on joy in heaven, which at least is speaking of God's joy, and probably beyond that, because heaven is where God dwells. God's heart beats for sinners. And so when a sinner is found, he rejoices. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies about shepherds in his day in Israel that were failing to shepherd the people. He says in Ezekiel 34:4, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. That's not the kind of shepherd that they were to be. That's not the kind of shepherd God is, as Ezekiel describes a few verses later, Ezekiel 34:16. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. There are some aspects of that promise that have yet to be fulfilled, but we can see some of this being fulfilled in the early ministry of Jesus, as he reaches out to those who are lost. That's why Jesus could say in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus did, as Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The restoration of lost sheep, the reuniting with those who have repented, is at the very heart of God's mission. And as a result, it's at the very heart of the mission of Jesus. Now, to further emphasize this truth, he adds a second story. This one's about a lost coin and a seeking woman. And we read in verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Jesus sets before us a picture of a woman who treasured 10 silver coins, 10 drachmas. That would be a Greek coin equivalent to a denarius, which would be equivalent to a day's wage for a common worker. Now, this wasn't an exorbitant amount to lose one of those 10 coins. But then again, it depends on your perspective. If she was a widow and if she was very poor, then one of those coins would be of great value. If that coin was part of her dowry, it would have more than just monetary value, it would have sentimental value as well. Or if that money was being saved for a pilgrimage to the Holy Land that she hoped to do, that coin would be very valuable. Regardless of the situation or the monetary worth in light of her circumstances, she valued that particular coin. How would you respond to the loss of something that you treasured, that was valuable to you? Well, you'd probably do as she did. Light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until you found it. She likely lived in a single room house with a dirt or a stone floor. There may have been straw on top of the dirt to help deal with the dampness. There may not have been. If she lost a coin on that floor, it would be difficult to find. A typical house would have no windows. The only means of light to enter would be a door. If it was in the middle of the day, she could open the door and let the light in, but even if it was the middle of the day, there's only so much light that would come in. She'd want to get extra light. She would take her broom, and the broom could be either used to sweep away the straw that might be covering the coin, or if she didn't have straw, she could at least move the broom around, and between the action of the broom and maybe the light that was glistening, she'd be able to either see a sparkle as she moved the coin or be able to hear the sound of it as it went against the stone or the ground. You get the impression she's pulling out all the stops. She's going to do everything that she can to find that coin. Remember when you were searching for something frantically? It's happened to all of us at one time or another. It could have been your wallet. It could have been your keys. It could have been the money that you set aside for vacation. It could have been the homework that you did, that you spent hours on. And you were going nuts, and you're starting to make all these promises to God that you would go to the mission field for the rest of your life, totally unsupported, if He would help you to find this. That you would never talk back to your mother or never talk back to your father, that you would go to church all the time. And then remember the great joy when you found it? Maybe it was in that place, the only place that you didn't look. Or maybe it was right in the fold of the newspaper that you had already checked 3 times, but you never quite saw it. Remember that sense of relief. You could just feel that gasp, and everything kind of changed. I think that's the way she felt. That's why we read in verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." She initiates a celebration over the finding of a single coin. Doesn't that seem a bit excessive? It only seems excessive if you don't value the coin. If you value the coin, a celebration is the only appropriate response to finding it. Grumbling. Why would you grumble if you found something that you valued? You wouldn't do that. You'd want to throw a party. What's Jesus driving at in this story? Verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Again, the emphasis is on rejoicing. God's heart beats for sinners. When lost sinners are found, a party happens to erupt in heaven, and the chief reveler in all this is God. The outset I mentioned, there are 3 stories that Jesus told to explain the difference between His relationship with sinners and the religious elite's relationship with sinners. We're going to save the 3rd story for next week. But these 2 stories help set the stage for that 3rd one. Let me just highlight a couple of similarities between these 2 stories. Both stories involve the loss of something valuable. One involves a lost sheep. One involves a lost coin. Both involve an extensive search that goes on until they find it. Verse 4 says, until he finds it. That's how long the shepherd looks. Verse 8, how long does the woman look? Until she finds it. Both involve celebration when they find what was lost. Verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And what about the woman? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. And both stories were designed to give insight into the heart of God. Verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And regarding the woman, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God and the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, what does this joy stand in contrast to? Stands in contrast to the introductory verses where we see Jesus involved celebrating eating and fellowshipping, partying with sinners. And what are the Pharisees doing? They're grumbling and they're complaining. What a great contrast. What can we learn from these two parables? We can learn something about the heart of God, and we can learn something about the heart of Jesus. Among the lessons that jump out at us are these. Lost people still matter to God. And that's good news. Because we all are or were lost people. Wow. So that means there's not an individual in this room who does not matter to God. Some matter because we're still being sought. And some matter because we've already been found. But lost people still matter to God. And that's a good thing because all of us were at least at one time lost. Isaiah 53:6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Paul put it this way in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're lost because of our sin. We're lost because we rebel against God. Aren't you glad that God's heart goes out to people who are lost, who have rebelled? This explains why Jesus acted as he did. Remember in verse 2? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus would say, guilty as charged. Yes, I do receive sinners. Yes, I do eat with them. Because he was just like his Father. That's why Jesus would say in chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Another thing I think that we can learn from these two stories is this. The Father and Son are still seeking out sinners today, just as they were then. Yes, we're all lost, but we're not without hope. Earlier I read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, but I didn't complete the verse. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus bore the punishment for our sin so that we could be found. And before I read Romans 3:23, but I didn't go on to verse 24. This is what I read. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I failed to read the next verse that says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Our guilt is removed. Our sin is carried away because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." I think a third thing we can learn is this, that God still celebrates the restoration of repentant sinners. God still is willing to throw a party. Every time someone who is lost becomes found, there is a party. He still celebrates. All we have to do to cause a party to erupt in heaven is acknowledge reality. You know, that's all that repentance is. You know, you don't have to work yourself up to repentance and try to believe something unbelievable and get up all this steam and this emotional push to, oh yes, I'm going to strive to repent. All we have to do is admit reality. We all fall short. I don't care what kind of front you put up at work or in school or in front of your family members. I believe that when you look in the mirror, you know what I know when I look in the mirror. That I just don't measure up. That everything is not quite right within me. And all I have to do is recognize that reality and know that God loves me anyway. And that He sent His Son to pay for all my shortcomings and all my hang-ups and all my sin and all my desire to go my own way. He sent His Son to seek me and to find me. And I don't have to play games. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to put up a front. I just have to admit reality. And when you do that, repentance comes very easily. Maybe it's time to face reality. Maybe it's time to repent. As Thomas Fuller wrote, "You cannot repent too soon, because you do not know how soon it may be too late." Now, I think this passage should impact us. It should flavor our lives and how we live. If lost people still matter to God, shouldn't lost people matter to us? If the Father and the Son are still seeking out sinners today, shouldn't we be seeking out sinners today? If God celebrates the restoration of repentant sinners, shouldn't we celebrate with them when they come to God? I missed some of this story because we were on vacation, and it was good to get home, by the way. We traveled about 2,400 miles in the course of those 12 days. Willie's overjoyed because now I have to get another oil change early, so going to be raking in the big bucks. Of the 12 days, we spent 11 nights in 6 different places. And we had a great time, but there's still that sense that you're not home. And then when we finally arrived home, there's just something special about walking in the house, sitting down in a familiar chair and sleeping in a comfortable bed that you're used to. It's nothing like being home. And believe me, there's nothing like being home. There's nothing like being found by God. Because when we're here, nothing else quite fits. You know, it's nice, we're having a good time, but this isn't really where we want to be. We don't feel quite settled, but when we're found, what a great feeling that is. Well, what I was going to say was, I remember hearing the story while we were kind of on the road about this dog that was found a mile out to sea. His name was Ban. I think it was Ban. It was spelled B-A-N. This dog was found about 3 weeks after the earthquake and tsunami hit Japan, a mile out to sea. He was spotted out there, and a helicopter, help from above, came. And they sent down rescue workers into this wreckage of this house and probably the other houses all mangled together. And somehow, 3 weeks later, this dog is alive in that wreckage. And it took a little effort, I understand. They had to go down inside because he was afraid of them. Finally, long story short, they rescued him. And he was scared at first. But I remember I got to see the end of the story because about 3 days later, that dog was reunited with his master. And I just saw a brief clip of this woman who was running toward her dog, all excited. And this dog was all excited to see her, and she picked him up, and the dog was licking her, and she was all excited. And I thought, wow, this is what Jesus is saying. This is what he was all about. You know, if there was a Pharisee in that chopper flying over that wreck and he looked down there, what do you think he would have done? Just keep on flying. Not Jesus. Those are the kind of people he's after. And that's the way he feels about us. I love animals. And I guess one reason I find it easy to love animals is because I think of them as being innocent in a sense. They just are who they are. And sometimes people can be a little tougher to love because they choose to be the way they are. But I look at an animal as somebody who's totally, they're kind of at the mercy of whatever. But then again, so are we. We're at the mercy of our sinful instincts. We're just rebels at heart. You know, that dog was a mile out to sea. What hope did that dog have? None, apart from intervention from above. It was just a matter of time. That's all it was. The question was when the dog would perish. But thank God for intervention from above. It made all the difference in the world. Does that not picture what God has done for us? What a lucky dog. And how fortunate we can be if we've repented, if we've clung to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that how effective Jesus was as a teacher. That he could explain great truth through simple stories. A shepherd and a lost sheep and a woman and a lost coin. And thank you, Lord, that gives us some insight into how you feel about us. Father, for those of us who have been found, Thank you for allowing us to face reality and to repent of our sin, our rebellion. Thank you so much for rescuing us. Thank you for throwing a party in honor of that. Lord, perhaps if there's somebody here today who has not been found, Lord, pray that they would just face reality and turn to Jesus. Thank you for all that He's done for us and all that He continues to do for us. Thank you, Lord, for this morning just giving us a little bit of insight into how you feel about sinners. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.